turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. We continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to the last verses of chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 35. Give heed to the word of God. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God lasts forever. Brethren, there will be times in our Christian walk in which people, even Christians, may seek to dissuade us from performing our duty out of fear. There will be times in which people will say, Do not preach here or there in the streets because you might be arrested. Or they will say, Don't go out. Don't go out there and share the gospel because it will offend. Or you may hear people say to you, You should not be a Christian because it may mean death. Many of our brothers and sisters in other countries get that word. You become a Christian, you might be put to death. Many seek to silence us by trying to coerce us through fear. Christians, when we have a duty to perform to Jesus Christ, we must never allow the fear of man to silence or prevent us from performing our duty to Him. Our chief end, the reason why we exist, the reason why any human being exists, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the number one reason you exist. That's the number one reason your neighbor exists. That's the number one reason the person you meet at the drive-thru exists, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we don't do that, we rebel. And this is exhibited. This chief reason for our existence is exhibited to performing our duties to King Jesus. In our passage, Luke concludes this series of accounts that we have considered up to this point regarding evangelism, the spread of the kingdom of God, and the reign of King Jesus, by relating to us Christ's words when religious people try to scare us off, or when the civil magistrates threaten. Notice that these are not pagans or heathens that try to silence Christ. These are the covenant people of God. Remember that. Herod was part of his covenant people. And there is a judgment to the people of Israel here in this passage, but also a promise. Also a promise. For the gospel is a promise. So today we will look at how our Lord carried himself in light of these threats. Christ's willingness to save Israel, but the refusal, and then the promise of hope. Look with me at verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." So our Lord had finished teaching truths about the coming expansion of the kingdom of the Messiah. And he had countered the indignation of the ruler of the synagogue when he had healed a woman. And then he had answered the question about how many will be saved. The Pharisees were not happy over his overall teaching and works. Perhaps some of them went to King Herod themselves to tell him what Jesus had been teaching. Remember, he's teaching about a kingdom spreading. A kingdom that would threaten King Herod's reign in his mind. Perhaps they told King Herod what Jesus had done on the Sabbath. And how he was winning over the hearts and minds of the people. Which is a threat to Herod's rule. The Pharisees were looking for ways to discredit our Lord. To get rid of him. To silence him because of envy. You see what Jesus says. He says, "Go and tell that fox." Which means that they had already spoken to Herod to report on Jesus. And we understand that this threat is not an empty threat. Think about who King Herod was. Here's King Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. Because he preached against Herod's incest and adultery. And due to Herod's lust, John died. See, Herod was a man driven by lust. And he will kill to fuel that lust. So the threat is not an empty threat. It is not vain. It is a real threat that is spoken here. And the Pharisees are not giving Jesus a heads up. It's not a friendly warning. It's not like, hey, Jesus, you know, we hear Herod is trying to kill you. You need to get out of town so you could continue preaching. No, it wasn't that. It was a threat to silence him. And you see, brethren, the evil one will use such threats, whether real or perceived, to silence the church or its pastors. All of us have lived through an era where this has been attempted in our own country or in your own country. The U.S. government threatened the church to silence her during COVID. Yes, they say it was for health reasons. But do not think for a minute that Satan was not taking full advantage of this pandemic to silence Christ's church and his pastors. How many churches closed? How many churches stopped preaching? Some pastors in different parts of the country and the world were threatened with fines, sanctions, and even imprisonment. Some were imprisoned. And do not think that even our conservative political leaders will come to the defense of the church all the time. They won't. They're creatures of political expediency. They want power. And when it works to their advantage, they'll come to the aid of the church. But when it does not, don't trust in princes. In the case of Jesus Christ, you have the ultra-conservative faction, the Pharisees, who knew the law of God, plotting on how to silence Jesus. So do not think that even conservative religious people would not do the same to the church, because they will. And they have. Don't think just because someone is conservative in their doctrine will not try to silence the church. They will. They will. If they have an agenda, they will. Oftentimes, the enemy is within the gates, not outside. And the evil one will use every device and means to deter, to slow, or hamper the progress of the gospel. Is the church into open-air preaching? Very conservative Christians will come and tell you that it is not effective and brings shame to the name of Jesus. There is the performance, the act of open-air preaching, which is good and godly, but then there is the manner. Sometimes the manner is not good and godly, sometimes it is. But when it is good and godly, even then, people will try to stop it. Is the church passing out tracts or doing door-to-door evangelism? Fellow Christians will say to you, that doesn't work. You should stop telling. You see, once a church begins to do evangelism, the evil one will attempt to raise opposition to silence. It happens. It happens. But brethren, we must not waver from our duty to Christ despite the obstacles, the threats, or Satan's devices raised against us in pursuing the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Especially when it comes from within the church by some religious leaders. We have our text before us to remind us that this can occur as it did for Christ and for thousands of Christians down through history to the very present time. Our own forefathers who began the Reformed Presbyterian Church were outlawed by the king in Scotland, in England and Ireland. They had to get special permits, indulgences to preach. They had to get permission from the civil magistrate to preach. But our forefathers said no. Our permission, the only permit we need is that which is given by King Jesus. And we will preach. Kick us out of our buildings, we will go to the fields. But we will preach. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not going to be deterred by this threat. This was just one of a multitude of temptations which the evil one threw at our Savior and Redeemer, which Luke told us was going to happen. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, where we read of the temptation of Satan, where Christ fasted for 40 days, we read this. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season, for a time. Don't think that was the last time Satan ever tempted Jesus. Chapter after chapter after chapter, we see it. And we see it here. Time and again, Satan comes after Jesus through other means. See then how much affliction our Lord was under from various devices and wiles of the evil one. And this was needful that our Lord would suffer so many temptations so that he could be our faithful high priest who can sympathize with our own infirmities. Or when we are also challenged in this way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, we are given this hope from our Lord. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. See, he was tempted. He knows what temptation is like, so that when we are tempted, we can go to him and cry out, Lord, help me. Deliver me from this temptation. I am being threatened. My own brothers and sisters in Christ are telling me I shouldn't go and evangelize. They are tempting me to silence me. Lord, help me. Each temptation had its own aspect of suffering, even if it is not explicitly stated by Luke, because we are told as much in Hebrews. And this is to be a great comfort for all believers when we are tempted in these similar ways. We can follow the example of Christ and remain steadfast, knowing that our Lord will see us through. Now notice Christ's attitude in his response. He remained calm and undeterred by the threat. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't start throwing things. He reassured his enemies that he will press on, for he was here to do his Father's business. Brethren, how often have you been confronted by greater powers which have threatened you for following Jesus? How many of you have to stand up to your employers who tell you you must work on the Lord's day? And you chose Christ before your even your own employment. And did not the Lord see you through that? We, all of us, will be threatened one way or the other at some point in our Christian walk. People who have power over us, and employers do have that, don't they? In an instant, they can terminate your job. And as the head of a house, how will you provide for your family? That is a threat. That is a threat. But how do you react? How are you to react? Are you to react with so much fear that you shrink back and compromise, cave in, and say, my duty as a father, as a husband, is to provide for my family. The Lord will understand I will violate the fourth commandment. No. That is not what we are to do. We are not to shrink back in fear. We are to remain steadfast, yet respectful, when we deny their demands so that we can honor King Jesus. You are to do what the Lord calls you to do. And in doing that, you bring honor to your King. And that is to be commended. What our Lord did here, then, what he says in verse, in the verse on 32, he says, go and tell that fox. What he does there, at first appears to be an insult, but it is not. And we have to be very careful here, because a lot of Christians like to insult those in power. And this is not what this text is teaching us at all. See, the law of God says this in Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. And bear this in mind, especially right now as the election season draws near. And you hear the clips from all these political pundits who like to make fun of the opposition. Don't follow their example. Follow what God's law says. Exodus 22, verse 28 says this. Thou shalt not revile the gods, meaning the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people. But we have all these ultra right-wing guys that many people in the Christian church listen to doing this thing which God says don't do. And Christians applaud it and mimic that. Instead of doing what God says. We need to understand that we are to honor the king of rulers and not speak evil of them. Sure, we are to speak against their wickedness, their sins, their transgression. Of course, we are to do that. But let us not blur the line in speaking out against their wickedness and say that the insults are then part of that package. What our Lord is doing here in calling him a fox as part of his office as prophet. As a prophet, he's casting the judgment upon Herod by calling him a fox or a sly and crafty man in a sinful sense. This guy is sinful. He is crafty in a sinful sense. He is sly in a sinful sense. The same kind of description which is given of the serpent in the garden. Now, the serpent was the most craftiest of all creatures. We must be careful that we never insult a ruler, but we can make careful biblical judgments of their behavior. And that's a fine line. And it's very easy to blur that line, especially when we listen to non-Christian right-wing pundits. Because they cross that line all the time. Because they're not Christian. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, we read this. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. See, in a sense, that's what pastors are called to do. As ambassadors of Christ, we are called to do this. But we are to do it in a Christ-like manner. Not the way non-Christian right-wing pundits do it. And I'm speaking on the right wing because I know that none of us here are liberals. And listen to liberal pundits, because there are those too. And they're too easy to pick on. But the right wing, our own side, hits closer to home. Then there's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 3, where we read a similar judgment. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. You see, here Zephaniah is calling them roaring lions, evening wolves. He's describing their behavior. This is how they are like. He's not insulting them. He is describing how they carry out their sinful character and behavior. Brethren, these are not excuses to insult rulers, but examples on how to judge their sinful acts. Christian, we must respect this line that the Lord has given to us. Let us be circumspect and godly with our words. We may certainly speak against sin, the sin of our rulers. Yet let us be cautious that we do not kill the person with our words. As much as we may desire to do so because of our politics and laws. Because that is not godly piety. What we are to learn from our Lord, however, is that when rulers are opposed to the gospel, they are like foxes. They are like roaring lions. They are like ravenous wolves. They are those who devour with slyness and craftiness. And if you have never observed how the pride of a lion, the lion's pride, you know, a group of lions, or a pack of wolves hunt, you should watch something on Nat Geo or something, how they do it. They're very crafty, very slick. They plan their attacks. A pack goes from here while another is over here and the herd is in the middle. They know what they're doing. They're very slick. They are coordinated. They plan. They know how to entrap to catch their prey. Foxes adapt easily to new circumstances and are very good at stalking their prey. And they know when to pounce. They're very calculated. In the same way, the enemies of Christ who sit in high power will use such tactics, such traits to try and ensnare the church, to destroy her. Let us not be surprised then when the rulers of the United States extend the right hand of fellowship to the church while plunging the dagger into our backs with their left hand. They will. It's already happening. The front runner of one of the conservative parties is already redefining what it means to be pro-life. And the Christians apply. One who loves the world, remember this. One who loves the world, regardless of their politics, one who loves the world hates God. And let that be the wisdom which is at the forefront of your mind when a civil magistrate who is not Christian tries to enter into deals with the church. They will betray the church. Our covenants of forefathers learned that the hard way when they tried to put Charles II on the throne. And he betrayed them and slaughtered them. See how the Lord states he will not relent in his ministry here. Verse 32. And he said unto them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. Relentless. He says, I'm going to cast out devils and heal the sick. He came to be the Messiah of Israel. Yet Israel rejected his teachings because of envy and jealousy. Christians, our God will never fail us. He will always be faithful to his promises which he has made. No one can bribe Jesus, unlike politicians. He does not make promises based on who we are. He does not. He makes promises based on who he is. He swears by his own name to do this, that, or the other. His word alone is true, and we should all find great comfort in Christ from what we see in this passage. Now, what Christ means here about being perfected on the third day, this is not a little prophecy that 3 days it was going to happen. He is speaking about, in general, what's going to come to pass. This is a synecdoche of his whole ministry, a description, summary of his ministry. I'm going to cast out devils. I am going to cure the sick. I am to preach the gospel. And when I am done doing all of that, on the third day, meaning his resurrection day, he will be sanctified, perfected. This is what he is saying. I am going to do my work. No matter who threatens me, I'm going to do it, and it will be perfected. It will be done. Brethren, who can stand or stay the hand of God? Who can hold it back? Every prophecy, every promise of God will most certainly come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away before the word of God fails. When you read the promises of Christ, like when he says he will be with the church always until the end of the earth, or that the gospel will spread to the uttermost parts of the earth, notice all of that will certainly happen. It will certainly come to pass. His earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension is a seal that these promises will come to pass. His blood on the cross is a stamp that his word will be accomplished in his time. If he died and rose again, how much more is he able to accomplish all these other promises he has made that are to come to pass before his return? So, brethren, take hope from this word. Cast your worries, your anxieties, your fears upon the Lord, because he can remove them. If he has promised this, he will surely be there for you. He has said, I will be with you always. That's a promise. That is a promise. Not from a man, but from God. So when you are in distress, don't hesitate to cry out to your mediator, because he will hear you. He will hear you. And the promises that we find in the scriptures will come to pass. Regardless of what you see right now in the world, it will come to pass. Look at verse 33 and 34. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. How is Jerusalem described in the Old Testament? 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5 says this, I purpose to build an house unto the name of Jehovah my God. As Jehovah spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. It's how Jerusalem and the temple are described. It's a place where the name of Jehovah God will reside. 1 Kings 8:16 says this, Since the day I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Meaning, Jerusalem is where his name, his house, would be built. Of all the tribes, Jerusalem. 2 Kings 21:4 says, In Jerusalem will I put my name. Jerusalem, the great city which had the temple of God, where the Shekinah glory descended, the center of the one true worship, the one true religion, where the stones of the Ten Commandments, of Aaron's budded rod, and the manna was stored in the Ark of the Covenant, where the sacrifices to atone for the sins of man were daily performed in anticipation of the Messiah. Jesus calls the city where the prophets are murdered. The city where Jesus was going to establish his throne and perfect the sacrifices of Jehovah forever. There he was headed. But to die. To die. How often have the places with the greatest light of the gospel fallen into the decay and the most horrible form of hypocritical depravity? Jerusalem went from being a godly place to one filled with a whoredom of idolatry and compromise. Think of other great cities that were once Christian. The city of Rome, the place of power, fell into idolatry and witchcraft. The city of Constantinople, where the New Testament Greek scriptures were preserved for over 1,000 years, eventually fell to the raiding hordes of Islam. The gospel then flourished in Europe. Think of the cities in Europe: Heidelberg, Strasbourg, Geneva, London, Scotland, Ireland, Switzerland, all flourished with the great light of the gospel. Places where every neighbor quickly learned the word of God. Where is the church in Europe today? Where is it? The splendor of our former glory is gone. Faithful gospel-preaching churches are few and far between. False religions and atheism prevail in Europe. Why? Because it took just one generation of the church to cast aside the very word of God and question this truth by asking, did God really say? Or asking, is there really only one way to God? It takes just one generation for defection to destroy a church. We have read as much in the book of Numbers. It was that generation that came out of Egypt, that saw the hand of God, that saw the miracles, that then said no to God. Brethren, this is a grave warning to us today. Don't think for a moment because you live in, and Las Vegas is not it, but if you were living in a certain city where the gospel is flourishing, you can't say, oh, I'm safe here. I'm safe in this city. Or maybe you may say, well, over there in that city, the gospel's flourishing. I want to move there. As if the city itself is holy. Jerusalem should be a reminder that that is not always the case. The Reformed faith, which is the true religion, is not as prevalent as it once was. It has been ravaged by internal wolves, which weakened her to be overtaken by external foxes. The church kills our prophets who call us to return to the old paths, echoing Jeremiah 6:16, which says this, "Thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But they said, who is they? The church said, we will not walk in the old paths. We want the new ones. We must determine which path we will take and count the cost of taking it. We must be contra mundum, against the world. And when even within the church, they tell us, don't do this or don't do that because X, Y, and Z. If it is true to the word of God, we must do what God says and ignore the voices of those who call us to do contrary to God's word. Our Lord Jesus did so, as he says here. He must go to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. Brethren, we must fulfill the commission which Christ has given to the church to make disciples of the nations. And despite in spite of setbacks, which are in sovereign wisdom of God, we press forward and onward. Those who want to be individualistic, who want to have a me-centered religion, will most certainly be left behind and cut off. Because the church is not for individuals who think only for themselves. It is a body of believers which depends on one another. And when there is a united and unified body, the wolves cannot prey from it. But once the body fragments, the wolves come in to pluck those off one by one. That's how it works. Did God say? And you raise doubts. We don't like that pastor. Because he doesn't take our side on this, that, or the other. Let us get rid of him. The wolves come in to pluck and to tear. We saw it in Numbers. We see it throughout the scriptures. Let us then, as Jesus, walk together today and tomorrow in unity of purpose for the sake of Christ's crown and his kingdom. Now, verse 34 in itself, if you know anything about this verse, you know that there are volumes and volumes written on this one verse. And I can't do it much justice right now, but I want to look at a few things here. Because it can be its own sermon. See the desire of God to save. He calls them, but they will not have him. Does this mean that they have free will to reject God, to resist the inner call of the Holy Spirit? It does not. Many prophets came to Jerusalem to proclaim the gospel, to call Jerusalem to return her to her native inheritance, but she would not. Why? Because she was dead in trespasses and sins. She was spiritually dead and could not hear the spiritual voice of God. She preferred her lusts, her whoredoms, and her idolatries, but she would not have Jehovah. She would rather eat the cantaloupes and grapes chained to the lap of demons than to be free within the bounds of God's law to serve him. This is the heart of man today. We live in a generation which is self-centered. It does not want to hear the voice of God through his ministers that he has sent. It wants to live a libertarian lifestyle. The law in my house is my law, not God. I want to do what I please. Who is God to tell me how to live? And who are you, Pastor, to tell me anything about my spiritual walk? They do not want God today. Even in the church. Because remember, Jesus is not speaking to pagans and heathens. He is speaking to the covenant children. They refused him. They did not want him. The church rejected her Savior. And this is the most dreadful wickedness when the church, which is to house the oracles of God, casts off the reason for her very existence in order to do what is right in her own eyes. And brethren, do not think for a moment the same cannot happen to one's own denomination. If we fall asleep at our watch and do not hold firm the inheritance Christ has entrusted to us, but allow man-made religion to creep in ever so suddenly, we will be like Jerusalem and cast off from the Lord. So brethren, examine yourselves. The moment you begin to say you can be on your own or you want to do what you think is right, contrary to the standards of Christ and the rule he has established in the church, you risk being plucked off by the wolves who will see you falling behind the flock. And that's how they prey on the flock. When a herd is together, a wolf can't get in. But when the herd starts to move and the ones straggling behind don't want to keep up, those are the ones that are plucked off. And that's how it is in the church. This is why the Lord uses these illustrations. So guard yourselves from your lusts. The other important truth which Christ is relating here to us is one which reveals to us once again his identity. Verse 34 is a text where Jesus is calling himself God. Do you see it? Verse 34, Jesus calls himself God. Do you see it? Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus, in those words, just called himself God. Because you see, he's speaking of the past into the present. Meaning that in the past, before his incarnation, he desired this, strove for this, and is the reason why he sent prophets to Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 11 through 12 echoes these words. Notice who he's referring to. "As an eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God with him." The Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he bears us up and covers us as a wing or a hen covers her chicks. In saying this of himself, Jesus is making a direct connection to the words found here in Moses and attributing to himself deity. Don't let that escape your notice. We have the same as Psalm 91, verse 4, and we know the Psalms all sing of Jesus. He says there, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Jesus here reveals himself as God. But God's covenant people despise him. Brethren, let us be cautious that we may never find ourselves murmuring against God, against he who wants to gather us under his wings. They missed to see Emmanuel, God with us, and he was there with them, and he failed to see it. Verse 35. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Israel will be left desolate and cut off from God. And we see this judgment play out in the book of Acts, in Romans chapter 11, and then in history, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the temple was utterly destroyed, where not one stone was left on top of another, and which temple still does not exist. Utterly destroyed. All because they desired to follow their envious and jealous lust. All because they sought to be independent from God, to do their own thing, thinking they were religious. Remember, these are the Pharisees, the right wing, the conservatives. They didn't want God. They thought they were protecting themselves. They thought they were protecting their families. They thought they were protecting their nature from other disasters. They feared the Romans. Oh, we follow Jesus, the Romans will come after us. What of my family? In their own self-interest, they forgot God, who time and again said He is their buckler, He is their shield, He is their fortress. Brethren, we are warned that if we also fail to be faithful to the Lord as a corporate body, He too will cut us off who are not native to Christ's vineyard. You need to examine yourself. Do you love Christ's church? His Jerusalem. The body which He shed His blood for. If you do, then set aside the individualistic mindset and notice here what the Lord is saying. He cries out to Jerusalem as a whole, as a body, not as individuals. How do you see yourself in the church? As individuals or as a body? You see, our American culture has us looking at our own navels instead of looking at the body. And we're all infected with this pride. And we need to seek the Lord to get our eyes off ourselves and put it upon Him. Christ builds the church. Christ has given the gifts to the church. Christ has established church officers and church government. All of that is His. And He looks upon that with beauty and love. And when His people despise that, they despise Him. Is it your desire to see Zion built up here in Las Vegas? Or are you looking out for yourself? Because if you are looking out for yourself, be forewarned, you will, and I promise you this, you will be plucked off by wolves. Stray from the flock, and you will be consumed. If you seek the beauty of His church, His Jerusalem, then you will see the Lord bless you and your family, for He honors those who love His bride. And the Lord holds out this judgment. Your house is left unto you desolate, because you would not follow Me. But He leaves a promise. He says, Israel will be cut off until. You see, brothers and sisters, and I want to close with this, there is coming a time when the restoration of the Jews will most certainly take place. There will come a time when Jesus will gather Israel back under His wings. When the Holy Spirit, through the minister's proclamation of the gospel, will effectually call Israel back to the vineyard to be grafted in once again. Then, when that time comes, they will repeat those words from Psalm 118, verse 26, which reads as follows. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Which the Lord quotes here. This is a sure promise of Jesus Christ. Just as He promised that He will fulfill His mission on earth, despite the threats from Herod, the Pharisees, or the church courts, or the Romans, He would do everything and be perfected on the third day. As surely as those things came to pass, as surely it is that the day will come that the restoration of the Jews will transpire and the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. This is a sure promise. And this will happen before the Lord returns. Before his second coming, this will happen. And Jerusalem and the cities of Heidelberg or Constantinople or the nations of Scotland, of England, or Ireland, or all of these other nations will once again return to their godly heritage for the kingdom of God. As Jesus stated throughout this chapter that we have considered these past several weeks. Because the kingdom of God will be found from sea to sea, as Psalm 72 states, and will cover the earth as a mustard tree. And the church will bear good fruit as a fig tree. Brethren, let's be part of that. Brethren, let's pray for it. Let's expect it. Let us seek it. For the Lord has promised it, and it will come to pass. So either we will be with the Lord and carry out this mission, or we will just seek our own interests and be cut off while we see the blessings of Zion spread throughout the nation. For my part, I want to be with the Lord extending his kingdom. Come with me on that. For the Lord calls you, all of you, women, children, singles, married, housewives, whoever you are, if you are in Christ, you are called to spread his kingdom. Build up Zion, and you will see the hand of the Lord upon you, and you will be blessed. Let us stand as we close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come before you in Christ to give you thanks for these promises which are sure and true. We ask, Lord God, that as the word has been preached, we pray that your Spirit will have convicted us and pricked our hearts. And instead of falling into pride and arrogance and envy and jealousy, may we be humbled and cut to the quick. May we exhibit repentance and seek the forgiveness of our sins, for we have failed to live up to the commission you have given to us. Oh Lord, may we go forth. May we go forth to being that light of the world, the salt of the world, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. This we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.